I appreciate expressions that seem to define themselves. Words and phrases that have an evident and obvious meaning all by themselves, not really requiring any explanation. And we come across one of those this morning in verse 6. You are a stiff-necked people. The Lord himself describes the people of Israel with those words in verse 13. I have seen this people, and indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. We'll see the same expression next week in chapter 10, verse 16. Another image or analogy that we'll look at that point. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The basic idea is stubbornness, intractability, obstinate. The idea is you can't be moved. You will not budge. You will not give up any ground. You will not back down on any decision you've made. You will not admit any error on your part. You will not change your mind about anything at all, ever. Stiff-necked. It's a common judgment of God, for example, to the exiles in Israel in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever. And serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Do not be stiff-necked. In the New Testament, Acts 7:51, Peter says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. The Hebrew word actually has reference to the yoke that an oxen would wear while they were laboring. And the idea was of a very heavy yoke. For an ox, it would be an oppressive yoke because it was one that the animal could not overcome. And so he was bound by this yoke to go precisely in the direction that the yoke was pointing. The expression came to mean not simply the inability to change course, as it means somewhat literally. But that expression came to mean the stubborn unwillingness to do so. A stiff-necked person is defined as one unwilling to change, unwilling to repent, unwilling to admit wrong, unwilling to turn from wrong. In other words, stubborn, hardened. And this same word is used when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Stiff-necked and hard-hearted are synonymous. It's a sin rightly confessed by Nehemiah on behalf of the people of Israel in Nehemiah 9. And the prophet prays, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now, I emphasize all of that in an introduction so that I can emphasize that God saves his people anyway. God saves his own people. And it's this contrast that gets all the emphasis, the contrast between our stubborn sinfulness and God's marvelous grace. We continue to read that prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. That's where we are this morning. Not in a passage in which God condemns his people for their sin of stubbornness. Not even a passage in which we read of God's discipline upon the people for their sin of stubbornness. Instead, the point of this passage, the point of this whole chapter, is in the contrast. You were stiff-necked. God was gracious. God saves his people despite the fact that they were stiff-necked. And that's still true today. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad for that. This chapter is all about that salvation. And what stands out in God's own words is that he is more powerful than all his enemies. Verse 1 and 2, Hear, O Israel, you're to cross over the Jordan today, go into dispossessed nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, who you know and of whom you heard it, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. God's acknowledging, the prophet is acknowledging that this is a powerful nation with strong people. You remember the report the 12 spies came back and gave to the people of Israel, at least 10 of them, Numbers 13:26. They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel. They brought back word to them and all the congregation. They told them, we went into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. That's what 10 of the spies had come back and reported to Israel. Don't go! Only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, were willing to encourage the people to enter the land. The other 10 were afraid for what they thought was good reason. We read in Deuteronomy 2, verse 10, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and as numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim. There's giants in the land. They are strong and fortified. And in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, the prophet says, to paraphrase it very, very loosely, who cares? God is a consuming fire. God is more powerful than all his enemies. And God's words come to us in chapter 9 as a promise, as an encouragement. You will go into those lands and you will dispossess those people who live there, even though they are giants. Greater and mightier than yourself. God is more powerful than them. It's a good image for us to have as we confront life ourselves. Also, we see God executes perfect justice upon his enemies. Verse 3, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. He will drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said. God is a consuming fire. Such important language. When you think of fire, think of power. Think of unrestrained power. Think of destruction wrought by that power. Think of California, of fires raging this very day. Millions of people without electrical power. Thousands and thousands of acres burned. Tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of people evacuated because when fire comes to your house, it consumes it. you don't fight it off. God, to his enemies, God is a consuming fire. And that's often given to us as a warning. But here in Deuteronomy, it is for the encouragement of God's people, because in that consuming fire, he will consume their enemies. We've seen that promise before. Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. It won't even be a difficult battle to win. Verse 3 of our text. So shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. That's the promise. That's the hope. That's the confidence. God will save his own people. And God will save his own people despite their sinfulness. That's why this chapter emphasizes the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of the people, because God saves despite the fact that his people are stiff-necked. I've already introduced that subject. They are stubborn and rebellious. The words of our text, verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked, unyielding. Remember, verse 7, don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. They are so stiff-necked, so stubborn, they continuously, repeatedly provoke the Lord. They complained bitterly, didn't they? They refused to trust. They refused to believe as they traveled through that wilderness. Remember, for example, Exodus 14:11. When the people said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Talk about ungrateful people. Delivered out of the land of slavery, and they said, just let us go back to Egypt and be slaves. God delivered them out of that bondage, and the people complained because they wanted to go back. Then Mount Sinai, or Horeb, where they received the Ten Commandments. We read verse 8. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Remember what happened at Horeb? Exodus 32:1. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, he'd gone up to talk to the Lord to receive the Ten Commandments. When the people saw he was delayed, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, bring them to me. All the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They provoked the Lord to anger in their stubbornness. From that day, verse 7 of our text, that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Skipping down to verse 22, also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Massah, Taberah, Kibroth, Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Remember what happened at Massah? Exodus 17, verse 2, the people contended with Moses, said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So we called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord among us, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's their stubborn, ongoing, continuous, repeated rebellion. God's people are repeatedly disobedient. Verses 9 through 12 describes the account of Moses receiving the tablets of stone, the tablets of covenant, And he came down from the mountain, and the people had already quickly turned aside and made themselves a molded image. Verse 15, "I turned and came down from the mountain. The mountains burned with fire. The two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." He was still on the mountain, and the people couldn't wait for him to come back, and they fashioned an idol made of gold. Repeated, immediate, deliberate, willful disobedience. And they deserved his wrath. Verse 13, "The Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.'" This is very serious stuff. It's very understandable, isn't it? Very appropriate. God is ready to blot out their name from under heaven, and they would deserve it. God would be just if he did it. Now let me stop at this point and make an obvious observation, which is, we have not yet come to what this chapter is all about. And we can't stop here. I wasn't about to stop here and then pick up next week with the remaining portion of the chapter, because if that's all there is, and if I leave you thinking this is all there is, then truly the situation is completely and entirely hopeless. God's people are stiff-necked, and that includes us. Stubborn and rebellious, attracted to our own sin, impatient with God's own words sometimes. But if that's as far as we go, then we do miss the whole point here this morning. I've already made that main point, and I'll make it clear again. God saves his own people. Deuteronomy 9 is about that work of deliverance, that work of salvation. God saves his own people despite their sinfulness. And that's obvious enough. But I want to look at the question, why? Why does God save his own people? And the answer to that question is what this chapter really is all about. The answer to that simple question, why God saves his people, because of his grace. Let me read and proclaim that to you first from the New Testament, and then we'll come back to Deuteronomy 9 to see how it is demonstrated in the history of this nation of Israel. God saves his people because of his grace. There's many places that I could turn to, none clearer than Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, "And you," Paul writes, "you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you want to prove that, look at Deuteronomy 9. God saves his people because of that grace. And what that means is that God's people are an undeserving people. And undeserving is really quite a nice way of putting it, isn't it? We are all undeserving. Undeserving of his mercy, that's the very definition of grace. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. What we deserve is his judgment. What we deserve is nothing less than the condemnation of hell. And so we're reminded in verse 4 of our text, Deuteronomy 9, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast him out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. And then verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, to be sure you understand all of this, he says the same thing in verse 6 again. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your accomplishments. It's not about you at all. You, Moses is saying, you are stiff-necked. You are sinful, fallen, by nature, children of wrath. Every one of you, every one of us, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. I'm reading from Romans 3 now. No, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I could ask somewhat facetiously, is that clear enough? We are an undeserving people. But look at what Moses does, clearly demonstrating the place that Jesus would ultimately possess. Moses becomes a very useful mediator. The emphasis not upon even Moses here, but upon Moses as a type and an example of what Jesus himself would be. Verse 18, I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. The Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, burned it with fire, crushed it and ground it in very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountains. Moses is acting the place of a mediator. And there is, of course, only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, And we read in 1 Timothy 2:6, gave himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. But here Moses actually shows us exactly what Jesus would do. Verse 21, as I just read it, I took your sin, the calf which you had made, I burned it with fire, crushed it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw the dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Or as we read in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's what the mediator does and has done. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's what the mediator does. Moses' work as mediator continued, verse 25 and 26. I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, which you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then the final climax in this message about God's grace. Grace is a gift. That gift is defined by God's own promise. And so it is that the reason God saves his own people is that he remembers his covenant promise. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us would say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. God made a promise to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. And through Abraham, he made that promise to Isaac. Through Isaac, he made that promise to Jacob. To Jacob, he made that promise to all of Israel. And as time would pass, and as the new covenant would be inaugurated, we, the church, are now called the Israel of God. Through those patriarchs, God has made a promise to all his people, all his elect. He has made a promise to us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the promise. I will save you from your sins, despite the fact that you yourselves are a stiff-necked people. And so hear and receive and believe the promise and hope of the gospel. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray. Father, help us to boast in our mediator, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to boast in the one who laid down his own life for our sin. For we readily confess that we are stubborn and stiff-necked and would pray that you would forgive us those sins, not because we deserve it, but because you have made a promise to us to be our God and to make us your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.